Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your faithfulness, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that you're so good. I pray that your word would come alive to us, that we would be attentive to what your Holy Spirit is speaking to each one of us, Lord, that we would just be touched, Father, by that reality of who you are, the reality of the truth of your word, the reality of your Holy Spirit, and the reality of the redemption that we have through your Son, Jesus. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you would speak to each heart here, Lord. Amen. So the title I have for this sermon is called The Question. The Question. 2 Chronicles 1:7. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Early in King Solomon's reign, God appeared to him in a dream and offered to give him anything he asked for. This story poses an interesting question. If as a Christian you could receive just one answer, prayer from God, what would it be? Think about it. As a Christian, if you could receive just one answered prayer from God, what would it be? That's the question. Our answer to that question will reveal our true priorities, what motivates us, and the direction we wish our lives to take. There's not necessarily a right or wrong answer to the question. Even believers who have a heart sold out for God may answer this question in varying ways, depending upon what stage of life they are in or what calling God has placed in their lives. However, some answers will warn us that our lives are headed in the wrong direction, and other answers will indicate we are moving in a direction that will result in a fruitful life. Later, I will share with you the answer that stirs my heart. 2 Chronicles 1, verse 8 now. And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made him king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" Solomon offered a wonderful response to this question. First, he acknowledged that his position as king was not due to any merit on his part, but was due solely to God's love and mercy to his father David. "You have shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place." So he realized it wasn't because he was special. It's because God was honoring his father David. In fact, everyone here who's received Christ, the reason you received Christ is because of the favor that was upon the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Second, Solomon was familiar with the promises God had spoken over his father David, and he came into agreement with those promises and asked God to fulfill them. "Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude." In other words, he knew what David had conveyed to him. He was attentive to his father's instructions. He knew the word of God. He knew the promises. And he said, "Let those promises be fulfilled." Third, Solomon asked for wisdom and knowledge so he could do his part in fulfilling God's purposes and plans for Israel. "Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" The fulfillment of many biblical promises that God has given his people are contingent on us doing our part. Our part is to respond to the Holy Spirit and to submit to his leading so he can do his part. Solomon did not have an air of self-importance. He acknowledged that he had been chosen by God to succeed his father as king because David had pleased God and God was merciful to David. Solomon was concerned not for his own comfort or success, but that God's will and purpose would be fulfilled in God's people, Israel. He said, "Over your people, not over my people." His request for wisdom and knowledge was motivated purely by a desire to direct Israel in God's ways so they could prosper and God would be glorified. He didn't say, oh, give me wisdom so that I can show how smart I am or I can do great things. He says, give me wisdom and knowledge so I can direct your people in your ways for your glory. There is nothing in it saying, I'd like to be really smart. Well, I would like to be really smart. But anyways, but that wasn't his motivation. It wasn't about him looking smart. It's about, God, give me wisdom and knowledge so I can direct your people for your glory. In verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 1, then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself that you may judge my people over whom I made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. Solomon's selfish response moved the heart of God. God was so pleased by Solomon's response that God not only gave him wisdom beyond any man, he gave him what he had not asked for, namely riches and wealth and honor more than any king before or after him. Ephesians 3:20 and 21 says this, but to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God is able to do in our lives infinitely beyond anything we can ask for or even imagine. I remember a number of years ago, probably around 24, 25 years ago, I was driving. I remember even the street. I was driving down the street, and I was praying and just worshiping the Lord. And the thought came to me, you know, what happens if I don't know exactly what God wants to do in my life? Or what happens if I'm not asking all that God wants to do? You know, then maybe I'm going to miss out. You know, if I don't know what God wants to do, and I'm not praying fully what he has for me or exactly what he wants, or like I'm going to be limiting God maybe. And I said, Lord, and so I was kind of, that thought came to me. So I asked, Lord, what, you know, what about that? You know, because some people say, well, you got to pray it and you got to claim it. But what happens if we don't know what we need to pray? What happens if we don't know exactly what God wants to do? Maybe we're going to limit God. So as I asked the Lord that question, well, Ephesians 3:20 and 21 came to my mind immediately. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly, which is infinitely above what we can ask or even think of. And since we're not that smart, it's good. Because sometimes we don't know exactly what God wants to do. He doesn't say you shouldn't pray. He says, pray, but I will fill in the blanks. I will fill in the blanks. If you come to me in prayer, he says, I will do infinitely more than you can ask or think of. You pray, and I'll fill in the blanks. Our human frailties or limited abilities do not hinder God from moving wonderfully in our lives. As we open our hearts to God and allow him to teach us to receive his love and learn how to love him in return, the Holy Spirit will do things in and through us that we could not even imagine. Who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is hindered from moving in our lives when we fail to yield to the Holy Spirit and resist his leading. So all we have to do is say, God, I'm willing. We may have struggles. We may have all sorts of issues. But God, I'm willing. That is the key for seeing God's purpose beginning to be manifest in your lives. Psalm 78, verse 40 to 43. How often they provoked me in the wilderness and grieved me in this desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt, his wonders in the field of Zoan. Psalm 78 gives us some insights into how we limit God in our lives. Israel provoked God by the rebellion. They grieved him with their unbelief and tested him over and over by continually questioning his faithfulness. Rebellion, unbelief, and doubts, doubting God's faithfulness, limit God from moving in our lives. Rebellion is saying no to the Holy Spirit and to his leading. Unbelief is an unwillingness to learn to trust him. And questioning his faithfulness is when we complain and are worried about the circumstances we're in. What caused Israel to repeatedly fail to trust God in their journey through the wilderness? They failed to remember and meditate on all of God's faithful acts that he'd already done for them. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from their enemies. In other words, sometimes we think, oh, God, you know, what's going to happen now? Or how's this going to work? And we get all worried. Well, you know what we need to do is we need to stop and remember all the things he's already done for us. We need to stop and remember. So every day I do that. Every day as I spend time in the Word, spend time in prayer, spend time worshiping God, I spend some of that time just remembering his faithfulness. I mean, you know, there is so many times I've seen God heal people supernaturally. I've seen God answer prayers that were so unbelievable. I mean, it's just amazing. I remember, there was an atheistic professor I met not too long ago, and we had a good conversation and a meal, and so I said to him, and he's a professor of philosophy. That's why I went into engineering. So anyways, but he says he only believes in the material world. There's nothing spiritual. We're just atoms and molecules and electrons and neurons, all this stuff. You know what I mean? So anyways, that's at least what he is. So just joking. So I said, I have a question for you. You're a very educated man. You're a professor of philosophy. So I said, I want to ask you a question. So I told him about a miraculous event that happened in my life. And after I explained all the details of it, I said, there's only two explanations I can think of that can explain what I just told you. Either I'm a liar or God did it. And since there's about 30 or 40 people that are witnesses to this, then I'm not lying. But I said that you're a very smart man and you don't believe there's a God. So if you could think of an explanation about what I just told you without God in a materialistic way, I'd love to hear it. I would love to hear it. I said, but I don't want to put you on the spot. So when you go home, if you think about that, and if you can think of a materialistic way of explaining this without God, give me a call because I would love to hear that. Well, it's been a number of months and he hasn't phoned. But anyways, but there's so many things that God has done miraculously, so supernaturally. But you know, the problem is if we're not remembering about it, we forget it. And then every time we are faced a new problem, we go, oh, what's going to happen now? But no matter how many times God does a miracle for us or answers a prayer in such a faithful way, if we're not going to spend time thinking about it, we're going to always think, what are you going to do next? Prove yourself again to me. Prove yourself again to me. But God says, look what I've already done. Not that he doesn't want to do more things, but if he never did one more thing for me, I am so convinced of his faithfulness. I don't need another proof of what God is doing or how faithful he is. But we need to spend the time not to be like Israel, who forgot how God delivered them miraculously from Egypt. We can have confidence for the future by looking at the past and seeing God's faithfulness. Israel forgot God's faithfulness. So instead of coming to God with thanksgiving and joy to make their needs known in prayer, they complained against God and accused him of being unfaithful and uncaring. You ever had a situation where, God, where are you in this? How come you're allowing this? We're doing the same thing. We're saying, God, you're not faithful. Israel, through unbelief and rebellion, limited God from moving their lives in their midst. When the children of Israel encountered a need, instead of turning to God to provide so he could manifest his glory and faithfulness, they responded with rebellion and unbelief. Every time, if you're a believer in Jesus, every time you encounter a need, you encounter a trial, you encounter a problem, it is an opportunity for God to prove himself faithful. As you turn to him, say, God, this is a situation, I don't know how to handle it, but I'm looking to you, and I trust you, and you're going to move in this situation. When you do that, you're giving an opportunity where God will prove himself faithful. But every time we complain and get upset, we have missed that opportunity for God to show himself faithful to us and to others. Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The root problem that continually stumbled Israel, starting from their journey through the wilderness and throughout much of their history, was that they misunderstood why God had chosen them. God chose them for himself as a special treasure in whom he could manifest his glory. That's the purpose. Israel mistakenly thought and expected that God was there to serve them, to cater to their wants and whims. So every time they went through a time of hardship or testing, they immediately began to murmur and complain against God and Moses, his servant. Israel's problem was that they had the wrong criteria for evaluating their lives. God took them to the wilderness to test them, refine them, and prepared them to enter into the promised land that awaited them. However, instead of Israel seeing each hardship and trial as an opportunity to grow in their relationship with God and to witness his miraculous provision, they saw it as an obstacle to having their selfish desires satisfied. The flesh hates anything that hinders instant gratification. See, we can have that misconception too. God, why are there problems in my life? Why do you allow trials in my life? Why are you allowing this? And if we ask that question because we're saying, oh, God, I thought you were here to serve me. I thought you were here to meet my wants. I thought you were here to make sure my life was comfortable. See, we have a misconception then. James 1, verses 2 to 4. James 1, 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy. That's not a misprint, by the way. When you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God allows his children to go through trials in this life so he can shape us into the glorious image of his son, Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we can shout for joy in the midst of trials. Hallelujah. In other words, when you're going through a trial, see it as an opportunity that you're going to grow closer to God. Your life is going to be more fruitful. See it as like, when I'm going through a difficult trial, wow, thank you, Lord, that you've allowed this. You have allowed it because as I go through it, you're going to bring something glorious in me. That's called faith. That's called faith. Acts 5:40 and 41. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beat them, so they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. When the apostles were threatened by the Jewish religious leaders and beaten, instead of complaining about how God allowed them to suffer, they rejoiced that they had been given the privilege and they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. They counted a privilege. They counted an honor. Why was it when it says they were counted? What do you mean by they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus? Well, you know, I talked about, you know, we can be either going through a wilderness time or through the promised land, right? And you know how, he said, somebody, I was at a pastor's conference many years ago, and one pastor asked me, how do I tell if I'm in the wilderness or I'm in the promised land? And I said, well, it's really easy. Just squeeze the fruit and what comes out. If you squeeze a cactus, you'll find what comes out, your own blood. But if you squeeze an orange, it comes sweet. And you know why God said, they were counted worthy. God says, I can trust them to suffer for my name's sake and to praise me in the midst of that. How many can God trust us? How many can he count worthy, saying, I can take you through a wilderness. I can take you through a hard time and you will trust me and praise me. There's a great, when God says, I'm honoring you because I know I can trust you through this trial to praise me and not to complain and murmur or get angry or upset. I'd like to read an excerpt from a book written by Ray Stedman, and the book's called Let God Be God. I once knew a woman who had lost both her husband and her son in an auto accident. When I went to see her, she was weeping and hardly able to speak. I wondered what I could say to her that might bring her any comfort at all. I asked God for wisdom and then said, you've been given a high and holy honor. What do you mean, she asked. I sat down beside her and went through the scriptures with her, pointing her to a number of scriptures that speak of the privilege of suffering for Christ. God has given you the privilege of bearing this trial so that you can demonstrate that God's strength, love, and grace are present in all circumstances, even in the worst that life can throw at us. As we talked together, a new look came over her face. The pain was still there in her eyes, but there was also a new look of peace on her face. She said, I think I see what you mean. And we prayed together. Over the weeks and months that followed, her life was a radiant testimony to hundreds of people. Lives were touched, and God was glorified because this woman was able to see her sufferings in a new way. She was able to look at her loss as Job did. God wants to look at our afflictions from his perspective, from the long view of eternity. That is one of the great lessons in the book of Job. That is one of the reasons we need to lay hold of the truths in this book. We can choose how we respond to trials and suffering. The apostles had the correct criteria for evaluating their lives. They rejoiced because through their suffering, they were able to be a witness to everyone around them, including their persecutors. To the bewilderment of the religious leaders, instead of the apostles being fearful, discouraged, or upset, the leaders witnessed men who rejoiced in Jesus Christ, even in the face of persecution. The apostles' response to the beatings and threats was so extraordinary that it testified to the reality of their faith in Jesus and the power that God, of power of God that had transformed them. The response testified that the gospel message is unstoppable. In fact, it flourishes under persecution. Like they threw the worst they could at the apostles. And what do? They rejoiced and praised God. They couldn't throw anything more at them. They had beaten them. They had threatened them. And they rejoiced. This is what I say. Don't tell people you believe in Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. Just believe in him. If you really believe in Jesus, everybody will know that you believe in Jesus by the way you live your life out. But if you keep telling people how you believe in Jesus, but you're complaining, you're upset, you're fearful, you're this and that, they're going to say, do you really believe in this Jesus? Or maybe the Jesus you believe in isn't very powerful. God's peace and joy doesn't eliminate sorrow and loss. But God's peace and joy enables us to overcome the sorrow and loss so we can walk in victory and fruitfulness. Many times Christians find it impossible to resist temptation because they have the wrong criteria. They're thinking, oh, my criteria for life is to make me happy. No, my criteria in life is to glorify Jesus. God allows trials and uncertainties to cross our paths so we can turn to God and develop a deeper intimacy with him as he proves himself faithful. How we respond to God in the midst of our circumstances will determine if we'll grow in our faith or flounder in the flesh. If we have the right criteria, realizing that he has created us for his glory and not for our comfort, our faith will flourish. This doesn't mean God doesn't want to bless us or for us to enjoy the blessings of this life. It means our top priority is to glorify Jesus Christ. When our top priority is comfort and happiness, it will lead to us breeding selfishness within our hearts. Sometimes we allow the cares and worries of life to fill our hearts. Instead of bringing our needs before God with faith and thanksgiving, knowing he is faithful to answer, we complain and moan about how difficult life is and how impossible it is to trust God. Once we recognize that discontentment, worry, or fear are creeping into our hearts, we need to immediately reconnect with God through prayer, meditate on his word, and fellowship with other believers. So as soon as you start to recognize, sometimes it takes you a few days to kind of recognize that, right? We could be, well, what's going on? You know what I mean? But say, oh, God, wait a second, I'm discontent now. Or I'm worried now, or I'm upset now. I mean, so what we need, okay, wait a second. Okay, this is not right. That's the very first thing. Okay, this is not right. So you go to the Lord and say, Lord, I just confess that I have these attitudes. We can't change your attitudes, but we can tell them they're wrong. We can say, yeah, they're wrong, Lord. And then we can start to spend time just worshiping him. And then what I find is spend time reading the word. Not like, well, I'm going to read a psalm or I'm going to read a few verses. I mean, read it, spend time just thinking about it. Because then we start to see, oh yeah, God's real. Yeah, I forgot, God is real. As we read the word, we start to think his thoughts again. And then we fellowship with other believers where we encourage one another. And I love that. I mean, that's just hearing what God is doing in other people's lives. Don't allow discontentment or worry to take root in our hearts. And I've done that before. I've allowed discontentment and worry to take root in my hearts in the past. And so it's a harder work. But then we just come to God and slowly he digs out those roots and we get rid of them. So don't let them. And if they're there now, start to turn to the Lord. And with the help of other brothers and sisters, they'll work with us to change our hearts' attitudes. Turn to Christ and begin to thank him for the salvation he has given us through his sacrifice. Rejoice in his love and declare his faithfulness over our lives. You know? In other words, thank him for salvation. Rejoice. And you declare his faithfulness. And the way we do that is we basically say, whatever circumstance we're in, I say, God, you are faithful. I can trust you. Your Holy Spirit will lead me. You will bring about your purpose in my life. I can trust you, and I choose to trust you. You are faithful to me, Father. You are faithful to you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. See, we're making a declaration of God's faithfulness over our lives. Amazingly, once we turn to Christ in the midst of our trials, a supernatural joy and peace will begin to develop in our hearts. It may take time. It doesn't like, I'm not saying you're going to praise God and immediately you're going to feel, but as you do, it'll start cultivating till it abides. So we want to start moving away from those things that have been painful and difficult and attitudes are wrong, and slowly as we do those things, that supernatural peace and joy will there, where it'll come to a point, nothing will be able to shake that peace and joy, nothing. Fear and worry dominate our thoughts. We will find it difficult to pray and bring our needs and desires before God. If we fail to focus on God's faithfulness, we will find that in prayer, instead of sharing our burdens with God and finding peace, our prayers will be focused on our problems. When thanksgiving and prayer walk hand in hand, our prayers will be more God-focused and less self-focused. We're to be prayer warriors, not prayer worriers. You know, I'll tell you how this. You can tell if you're praying to God or if you're actually worrying in a religious mode. Some people are thinking they're praying, but they're not praying. They're actually complaining in a religious mode. Oh God, things are so tough. I can't believe it. What's going to happen next? Oh, God, help me. It's getting worse and worse. I don't know what my neighbors are going to do. I don't know what, you know, on and on and on. When you finish praying like that, you say, I don't want to pray anymore. I feel worse than before. Well, of course, because you've been worshiping your problems. But when we turn to God and we say, Lord, hear the situation, and we lift it up to him, but our focus is on him, we lift up our needs, all of a sudden God will bring forth peace. If we fail to embrace God's mercy, patience, and love, we will find that when we are struggling with wrong attitudes and habits, we will avoid prayer because we wrongly believe that God is there to condemn us, when he is there to strengthen us and to bring us to a place of liberty and victory. In other words, if you have a legalistic view of God, and every time you're failing, let's say you have bad attitudes in your heart. Now, I know nobody else besides me would ever have bad attitudes in their heart. But when I have a bad attitude in my heart, you know what I do? I just come to the Lord and say, God, this is a bad attitude. I'm going to confess right now this attitude. And I'm going to thank you that you're faithful to forgive me and you're faithful to cleanse me. You know, I go, because I say, I know you're for me, not against me. You love me. All you want me to do is be honest with you. And God, I have a bad attitude right now. I confess it's a bad attitude. And I just ask you, Lord, just to cleanse me and forgive me. And I thank you for that. Because he's going to do it. Jesus died for our sins, not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us. But if you don't understand his mercy and grace, you don't want to tell God, because every time you come to prayer, you feel more condemnation. So you don't want to talk to God about it. It reminds me of a joke. I normally don't tell jokes, but I'll tell this joke. There's this evangelist going down the street, and he's walking past the bar, and as he's walking past the bar, a drunk gets thrown out of this bar. He's on the street there, and the evangelist says, that's horrible. They take all your money, and now that you're drunk, they throw you out. He says, you should be able to go there and sit there until you sober up. So the guy goes, yeah, right on. So he picks them up, and they walk in together into that bar. And a few moments later, they both get thrown out. So they're both on the sidewalk. So the evangelist gets up, and he sort of doesn't know what to do. And he says, the guy looks at him and says, pray for me at least. So he looks up, and the evangelist says, oh, God, have mercy on this drunk. And he says that the drunk is on the sidewalk, and he grabs the guy's pants and pulls out his pant leg. Don't tell him I'm drunk. Tell him I'm sick. And that's the thing, is when we feel condemnation, we don't recognize God, we don't want to come to him, we don't want to tell him, because we don't want to feel shame. But we know that he loves us, and when we come to him with our failures and our weaknesses, he delights to forgive us, to cleanse us, to help us, to give us victory. Don't let legalism and shame change that. Don't allow the lies of the enemy. When you come to God, when any time you notice a bad attitude, immediately come to him and say, I have a bad attitude. And guess what? He already knows about it. So... But he's there to say, yes, I'm there to forgive you. I'm there to cleanse you. I'm there to give you power step by step to overcome it. Anyways, although Solomon's reign began with great promise, his life in his reign ended in shame and disappointment. King Solomon's focus began to slip from looking to God and his kingdom and what delights God and brings him glory to focusing on himself and his kingdom and what magnify his own glory. Once Solomon was unconcerned about his own comfort, and he desired to live a life that would see God's purpose fulfilled. However, he began to pursue a lifestyle dedicated to satisfying and quenching his ever-increasing lusts and cravings. He forgot that God had placed him as king so God's glory could be manifest throughout the kingdom of Israel. Solomon once was concerned about God's purposes, God's people, and God's glory. Later, he became more and more self-centered. At the conclusion of Solomon's life, he repeatedly ignored God's warnings, neglected to study and meditate on God's word, and no longer sought God in prayer. Solomon began to believe that his position as king was given to him exclusively for his benefit. He had fallen into the sin of entitlement, thinking that all he had received was solely for his personal enjoyment and pleasure. 1 Kings 11:4. So it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Disobeying God's commandment, Solomon married many foreign wives who turned his heart away from God. At one time, this wise king had a vibrant relationship with God. However, in his old age, he shamefully bowed down and worshiped lifeless idols made of stone, wood, and metal. Can you imagine the wisest man to be bowing down to a stone idol? A piece of wood? This wise man in his old age was kneeling down and worshiping a piece of stone? A piece of wood? How far he had fallen. Ecclesiastes 2:17. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. All his possessions were made of the finest gold, the most exotic stones, and exquisite fabrics. All his wealth and hedonism, instead of bringing him contentment, drove him to greater and greater excesses and despair. His vain attempt to find relief from the unquenchable lusts held him in a yoke of bondage. You know, when you are pursuing lust, I will guarantee you, you will never find contentment. You will never find contentment in lust. He was, at first, said, I'm going to have more women, more women, more women. And that didn't bring him contentment. More wealth, more success, more wine, more this, more that. And instead of it, it was tormenting his soul. It's like trying to scratch an itch you cannot scratch. And it gets worse and worse. It becomes a rash. It becomes worse and worse. And he was consumed. This lust was tormenting. The lust never gave him rest. He constantly had to feed that lust. But even in feeding it, it got worse. There was no contentment. There was no relief from the lust that was driving him on. At the end of Solomon's life, he stopped asking for the right things and failed to ask the right one, the God of Israel. Matthew 6:28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus made an interesting statement in comparison regarding Solomon and his life's accomplishments and the flowers of the field. Jesus compared all of Solomon's glory to the lilies of the field. He said that all of Solomon's glory couldn't compare to the flowers that sprang up for only a few days and are gone. What a sad commentary on Solomon's life that held such potential. All the glories of Solomon's kingdom, his magnificent edifices, his beautiful gardens, and his accumulated wealth have now been reduced to piles of ashes and heaps of rubble. Do you realize that? Even Solomon's glorious temple that he built for God has been totally destroyed. There's nothing left of what Solomon did on this earth except ashes and heaps of stone. Solomon's legacy, instead of demonstrating God's glory, serves as a warning of how not to live one's life. There's a legacy. The legacy he could have left was a legacy of Abraham, the legacy of his father David, the legacy of great men and women of faith. But instead, his legacy was, don't do as Solomon did. How old do you think Solomon was when he died? 60 years old. He wasn't even old enough to collect pension. He was only 60 years old. But you know, when you read his writings, he sounds like he's a very, very old man. You know why? When we're discontent, when we've spent our lives, we think and feel and act and even look old. He was not an old man, but he died like an old man. A man who was disappointed how his life turned out. In the context of Solomon's life, Jesus warned, do not worry about clothing you wear, but learn to trust in the faithfulness of your Father in heaven to provide all your needs. God has a plan and purpose for your life, so seek to know him and trust his will. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has a plan and purpose for every one of us, every one of us. But we need to say, God, I'm willing to to submit to you and lead me. You know, I've never gone to Bible school. I never thought, I'm an engineer. That's my training. But I remember 26 years ago, I've been a believer 42 years, but I finally said, Lord, whatever you want to do, you do. And all I did was every day begin to spend time with the Lord, spend time in the Word, and become accountable to people that I could be corrected by. That's all I did. And if you want to see God's purposes and plans for your specific life fulfilled, that's all you have to do. He does the rest. 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10. 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10. Be diligent to come quickly. Be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia. Demas serves as a warning to us as believers. Demas had been a faithful traveling companion of Paul for a number of years. He traveled with Paul. As he traveled with Paul, he would have participated in many aspects of ministry. He would have witnessed wonderful moves of the Holy Spirit. Demas had, at one point in his life, had the correct criteria since he had chosen to spend his life serving Christ. However, somewhere along the line, he began to lose the correct perspective until his priorities changed and he became carnally and temporally minded. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. You know, as believers, we need to every day make sure our love for him is kindled afresh every day. And it's possible because God has been doing it in my life and in many people's lives. But consistency. Luke 12, 13 to 15. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. While Jesus was ministering and teaching the multitude, a man came to him with what he deemed to be his most pressing and urgent request. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Of all the questions he could have asked, or all the requests he could have made to Jesus, the only request that burned in his heart was regarding money and his father's inheritance. Incredibly, as it may seem to us when we read the text, here's a man who stood before Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, performing miracles, healing the sick, teaching great truths about God, and his only concern was about money. He had no concern for his immortal soul, the weight of the sins that hung over his head, the eternal destination of his soul, or the eternal destination of those around him. He simply wanted money. Jesus' response to the man was in the form of a rebuke. Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? In other words, Jesus was saying, I didn't come here to settle disputes about money, but to declare the way of salvation, to turn people from the path of eternal damnation and turn them to God so they could be saved and live righteous lives for the glory of God. Then Jesus turned to the crowd and used this man's request as a teachable moment and a warning. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. The Greek word for covetousness used here means extreme greed for wealth and material gain. Covetousness occurs when someone values material things above spiritual things and temporal things above eternal things. The Greek word for covetousness used here can also speak about greed, not only about greed, but implying fraudulence. In other words, he may have been misrepresenting the situation. This is where we need to be aware of the pancake rule. There are always two sides to every story. You know, you ever met somebody and they tell you how they've been so badly treated? You go, I can't believe those people would have done that to you. Until you hear the other side of the story. So that's the pancake rule. You could say it's a sweet principle. Harvey's not here, so I had to do one pun. So anyways. As we study the story of Joseph, we see an example where he received a calling from God. But his motivation still needed to be purified, and his character still needed to be developed. You can have a dream and a calling from God, but it doesn't mean it's going to work out. Because there's still a preparation. In Genesis 37:5. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And indeed your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." Even though the two dreams that Joseph had received were from God, we can see his response was self-centered and his focus was on himself and what God wanted to do in his life. "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. My sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." So this is what happened. He has these two dreams about how he's going to be ruling over his family. And he goes to his brothers and says, "Oh, please, I got such a wonderful dream. I want to tell you. We don't want to hear it." "No, no, please, you got to hear this dream. This is the best dream you'll ever have heard. You guys are going to bow down to me. It's a wonderful dream." So you see the problem that he was developing. Genesis 41:15-16. Genesis 41:15-16. "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it.' So Joseph answered Pharaoh and said, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace.' After Joseph endured many years of testing and refining, we see that God had changed Joseph's heart in a wonderful way. Joseph went from seeking his own glory and self-exaltation to recognizing that the calling and gifts that God had given him were not for his own benefit, but for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace.'" If God-centered, the dream will produce eternal fruit. But if the dream is self-centered, it will produce corruption and failure. A God-centered attitude glorifies God, and a self-centered attitude glorifies self. The story of Joseph began with a dream and ended with a dream. God gave Joseph two dreams to reveal the purpose God had for his life, and God gave Pharaoh two dreams to reveal Joseph's godly character and gifts so that Joseph would be exalted to the position of authority that God intended for him, fulfilling Joseph's dream. So you see how Joseph finally came to a place. If he was exalted at the beginning, he would have totally been corrupted and God would never have been able to use him. But God said, "This is my purpose now, but now I need to take you from being self-centered and selfish to being really God-centered." And as he went through that, then Pharaoh's dream was not for Pharaoh's benefit. It was actually for Joseph's. Because Pharaoh recognized, here's a godly man that has wisdom that is from God. And because of that, God then exalted Joseph. So the first two dreams showed what God's plan was. And the last two dreams was to fulfill God's plan for Joseph's life. As believers, we need to recognize that just having gifts from God and a desire to serve him is not sufficient. We need to be patient and submit to God in his personal dealings in our lives until we mature and become Christ-centered. If we lack spiritual maturity, we will defile the ministry God has given us. That is why Apostle Paul warned not to be in a rush to place a person into a place of ministry. 1 Timothy 3:6. "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." As we learn to serve others with a humble heart, God is preparing us to enter into all that he has for us. Our reason for wanting to minister and serve others must be to glorify God and meet the needs of those around us, and not because we have a desire to be seen or by being needed by others. You know, how many times have you seen people that are tremendously gifted? God has gifted them to preach. God has given them amazing gifts and callings. But because of lack of maturity, their ministry was destroyed and the gospel was shamed. But the gifts were from God. They really had an anointing to preach. They really had a calling. But they didn't wait on God to work out those things. They weren't allowing themselves to be accountable to the people that God had put in their lives. And because of that, it eventually corrupted them. You see, the ministries develop and they blossom and they collapse afterwards. What happened? Lack of accountability, lack of intimacy with God, a lack of transparency. And in the end, it would have been better if they never preached the gospel than to preach it and collapse. And then everybody shames the gospel. Then the world thinks, oh, another greedy pastor, another immoral minister, another selfish person. Second Corinthians 2:17. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Paul pointed out that he was preaching the gospel from a sincere heart and not in order to receive a personal benefit or a financial gain. The Greek word translated as peddle means to retail, to make money selling something to corrupt. The gospel is to be shared freely. Doesn't mean people don't need to be supported, but it's not about making money. We do not retail the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our motivation for preaching the gospel and serving the Lord is just as important, if not more important, than our actual service. Many have brought shame and confusion to the gospel message because their selfish motivation and greedy actions were incongruent with the gospel message they were preaching. In other words, the way they were acting and what they were saying were not the same. Are we serving the Lord in order to be successful or fruitful? Success speaks about meeting our desire to be important. Fruitfulness speaks about seeing God's will done on earth as it's already done in heaven. If our motivation is success, we will pray that God will bless our ministry. But if our motivation is to be fruitful, we'll pray that God will bless his work. If one prays in tongues because they are seeking the thrill of a supernatural experience, they will soon find the experience has grown stale and they will rarely pray in the Spirit. However, if one's primary motivation is to develop a life that is surrendered to God, they will find praying in tongues very enriching. I pray in tongues daily, not because of the experience of praying in tongues, but because it greatly enhances my prayer life and my relationship with God. In other words, when you first get baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, wow, that's amazing. Well, if that's all that you're going to do, you after a while say, well, I just pray and words come out and I don't know what they mean, so you just stop doing it. But the reason we should be praying in the Spirit is because it enriches our prayer life. It enriches our intimacy with God. So as I'm praying in tongues in my mind, I'm worshiping God. I'm just praising him. And so I do it throughout the day because it enriches my relationship with God. But if you're doing it because, well, that's kind of neat. After a while, it doesn't mean neat anymore. It's like out of your mouth comes all these words, but that's it. But if your motivation is God-centered, you will continue to do it, thinking, this is so wonderful to be able to experience God's heart. Luke 12:49-50, but I came to send fire in the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. The passion that stirred Jesus' heart was to see the gospel message go forth like a great fire, burning the bondages and defilement, and seeing many come to him for salvation. However, before that could happen, he needed to pass through the fires of Calvary so the fires of revival could be kindled. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. It was Paul's love for Christ and Christ's love for Paul that propelled Paul's life forward. Paul was so filled and captivated by God's love and Jesus' sacrifice that everything he did, everything he endured, and everything he sacrificed was done in the light of the love of Christ. Paul was never embittered by people who betrayed him. You know why? You know why Paul was never embittered by people who betrayed him or treated him badly? Because he was motivated for his love for Jesus. He was not motivated for man's approval. So if man rejects you, so what? I wasn't accepting it. I was expecting it anyways. Paul made it his ultimate goal in life that he should no longer live for himself, but for Christ, who died and rose from the dead for him. Paul's second goal was to stir others to do the same. If nothing else, nothing else you can grasp is, Lord, teach me to live for you and not for myself. If you can grasp that one point and begin to pursue that journey, God will take you to a place where your life will be enjoyable. Your life will be filled with delight because you're not living for yourself. You're living for Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:9-13. 1 Corinthians 4:9-13. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul hints at the job description of the apostolic ministry. We have become like the scum of the world and the dregs of all things, even until now. Despite being brutally beaten, wearing rags, and suffering hunger and thirst, they responded with love and forgiveness, living authentic Christian lives. How many would want to sign up for an apostolic ministry? It is a life of self-sacrifice. Everybody says, this person's an apostle. Everybody wants to be an apostle. You know, they say, well, everybody come to me. Oh, you know, being an apostle, that's what it looks like. However, Paul and all the other apostles counted the greatest honor, joy, and privilege to be called by Jesus Christ to be apostles and to suffer for the sake of Christ. Consider the impact of Paul's life in the lives of Jesus' disciples. To the world, they appeared to be insignificant men living in an obscure part of the Roman Empire. Often they were misunderstood and hated by those who opposed the gospel message. They suffered persecution in times of poverty and imprisonment. Many disciples died, apparently helpless, at the hands of their persecutors. Most of the time they preached to small groups, small numbers of believers, to encourage them in their faith. Paul wrote letters to groups of believers, often while confined in a prison cell. In the eyes of his jailers, he must have looked like a pathetic old man, busying himself with the studies and writings. Who would have imagined that God was using him to illuminate like no one else? The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul contributed over a dozen epistles to the most widely read and most important book ever written, the Bible. This band of disciples that Jesus sent out have literally turned the world upside down and stormed the very gates of hell. Their impact continues unabated 2,000 years later. The memories of those who opposed and persecuted them have long been forgotten, relegated to a footnote in history. Their accomplishments continue to live on in ever-increasing fruitfulness and power. Every follower of Jesus Christ is a direct result of their faithful labor. How would each of you answer this question? If you could receive just one answer to prayer from God, what would it be? If you could receive just one answer to prayer from God, what would it be? My answer is simply to see the church experience worldwide revival, where we would shake off our lukewarmness and enter into our first love, so that billions would come to salvation and the bride of Christ would emerge in her first love without spot or wrinkle. That's my prayer. That's what I pray every morning. I spend time, not just like a little prayer, I spend time. That's my heart. Nothing else. If one answer to prayer, that would be it. God, awaken your church. Not the church in London, Ontario, Open Door, but the church in London and the church around the world. That's my prayer. God, awaken the church. Awaken us from our lukewarmness. Fill us with that love. Fill us with that joy. Fill us with that excitement. Let us live sacrificial lives. Send forth labors that billions of people can find Christ. Billions of people can find Christ. There would be signs and wonders and miracles and healings, not for our sake because it's neat, because the world would know we serve the living and true God. That's my heart. That's it. That is, I said, Lord, if you answer nothing else in my life, answer that one prayer. And that's what I do every day for years and years and years. I'm praying that, and I'm continuing. I'm not praying for revival for Open Door Christian Fellowship. I'm praying revival for the body of Christ. There are billions of people who do not know Christ. There are hundreds of thousands of people in London, Ontario, who do not know Christ. And I pray, awaken your church. Awaken the body of Christ. Bring forth that unity. Bring forth that love. Bring forth signs and wonders and miracles to glorify Jesus. And my concluding statement. Wherever God has placed you, in full-time ministry, in a secular job, or raising children, be faithful to reflect Christ and allow His light and life to shine through you to touch those around you, believers and unbelievers. The extent to which your life impacts eternity will not be known until you stand before Jesus and hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, I greet most of you. Maybe there's some people who have never received Christ. There's an opportunity this morning. And you can come up and we'd love to pray with you for you to find salvation, to find that Savior, to find purpose. It's very simple, just opening our hearts to Jesus. And we'd love to pray with you. Maybe there's people here who've been believers for a while who have never experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. It's a wonderful experience. If you'd want to, we'd love to pray with you also. Maybe there's some here people that are discouraged. We'd love to come and pray with you. And maybe there's some people here that are saying, God has done marvelous things in me. We'd love you to come and pray with us to encourage us in what God is doing and what God has done in your life. Hallelujah. Could we all stand? We're going to pray. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you, Father. You're so good. And we rejoice that you do hear all our prayers. You do answer us. You are faithful. And even when we can't see what you're doing, what you're working in the front, we know that you're behind the scenes. You're behind the scenes moving and working, Lord. And Lord, I pray for myself, Lord. I pray for all of us, but myself, I say, Lord, let me be a living sacrifice. Oh God, it says in your word, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. What wonderful words. What wonderful truth, Father. Lord, let us be those living sacrifices that you could use us for your glory. That many would know Jesus because Jesus would be reflected in us and through us, Father. That our lives would be for your glory. That we would yield to the leading of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.